Well, brethren, I want to thank you for taking the time and going to all of the effort in order to be together in these past couple of days for our time together in this conference. I want to thank you for eagerly engaging in the Word of God. We can be confident that Christ will give to us His Spirit and strength as we learn to love Him and then to give each other that unique gospel love that He has given to us, and to have that love characterize our marriages. In Psalm 50, in verse 23, we read, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show him the salvation of God." And I commend you for ordering your way during this conference time, and pray that your reward, righteously speaking, will be a continued unfolding of God's saving grace in your lives, showing you the way of love and sanctification, and ordering your life to the glory and praise of His name. We live in a day of extensive confusion and rebellion in these matters of gender and our sexuality. Let me direct your attention just briefly to a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is very relevant to our studies this weekend and also to our understanding of what's transpiring in our culture at this present moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, we read, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be greatly shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." Now, this passage invites deeper scrutiny, but we recognize here the strategy of the evil one. He endeavors by means of powers and principalities to infiltrate cultures and there to promote the doctrines of demons. And notice that he particularly attacks God's good created order. In verse 3, this is exemplified in the forbidding of marriage, which I would see as an attack upon our sexuality as image of God. And then this abstaining from foods, I would see that relevant to the attack upon our physicality, upon our material being. And of course, the church, through the course of its history, has been confronted with these kinds of attacks. And sexual immorality, of which Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where the sexual promiscuous give way to the sexual, the sexual perverse then. And then in such a state of sexual sin, there is the arrival of just moral insanity and the depravity of mind. We have experienced through the course of the history of the church various ideologies that have attempted to deny the goodness of our physicality, the goodness of God's material created order. And these are the ways, I think, in which Satan endeavors to confuse us, to ensnare us, and to cause us to wrongly represent God as his image bearers, made male and female. When you speak of marital intimacy, people usually think of physical intimacy, and certainly intimacy includes our physicality. We are body-soul beings, and so intimacy includes the entirety of our humanity as we're knit together with our spouses in one flesh. And so
in our final hour together, we're going to consider this challenge of unbiblical communication patterns, which focuses upon verbal communication and upon our sexual communication. So let's bow together and pray that God would be our portion in this, our final time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have created all things good. And even now, in its fallen and salvaged state, even as it is under the attack of the evil one, even as the fog of confusion regarding our image bearing as male and female swirls around us, we would gratefully share in the good things that you have created for us as your image bearers. We ask that you would help us as we consider how it is that we communicate one to another. We ask that you would give us your Spirit who will communicate to us the Word of God and communicate you who are present with us even in this hour as we open your Word. Instruct and guide us, rebuke, correct, inform, train us, direct us in a way that we might indeed live lives that bear the name of Christ with integrity and bring glory to our Savior, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's consider then, as we begin this morning, with the subject of verbal communication. And by this, I'm talking about cultivating communication that is meaningful, that has substantive significance to the relationship. I'm talking about something different and a little bit deeper than what's for dinner, did you get the kids to school, those kinds of conversations that are necessary to grease the wheels of everyday life. I'm talking about the communication of heart, the communication of value, the communication of love, and of course the communication of the gospel. It is because we are image bearers of the speaking God that we ourselves are communicating beings. We image him, and our words have a peculiar importance and significance in our patterns and interactions of communication. And in this regard, the man comes to the fore. In Genesis chapter 2, the man is referred to 12 times in that chapter. And he, as one made in the image of God, is being prepared for his helper. And in that time of preparation, God communicates words, and he's responsible for these words. And he himself is a speaking creature who also speaks words which are to be true. True in relation to the Word of God and true in relation to the world round about him. If we look at Genesis chapter 2, and we don't have the time to delve into it, but let me point out some of the words that form the context of the man's arrival in creation and his stewardship for words. We see in Genesis 1, where there is the prologue, if you will, the introductory chapter that sets the stage, and then chapter 2 goes back and delves into a more detailed examination of several aspects of Genesis 1 and proceeds to chapter 3, introducing us to the fall, having introduced us to the two characters, the fall, and then chapter 4, the two seeds that result, and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, Cain and Abel. And then chapter 5, we get a new section, actually, in the book of Genesis. But this is a very word-saturated portion of Scripture dealing with words. So you have what I would call creation words there in chapter 1, where God, having given to them the mandate to rule in verse 26 to 28, there in verse 29 and following, there are creation words. God gives definition to the trees and to the fruit, and explains their purpose and significance to sustain the life of his image bearers. And then in chapter 2, We see in verse 3, relative to the Sabbath, that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And we already know that blessing entails speaking of words, because earlier we have read that God blessed the couple, and God said to them in verse 28. So to bless something is to speak about it and to speak words of benevolence, words of life. And that's associated with the Sabbath. We are not told what God said exactly at that point, but the word blessing tells us he spoke words that were particularly associated to the Sabbath. And then there's this matter of sanctifying the Sabbath. How do you do that before the fall? We think of sanctification as being brought out of sin and associated unto God. Well, sanctification is an association unto God. We have reason to believe that there is a peculiar revelation of word and the presence of God even at this point where he blesses and sanctifies that seventh day. There are creation words. There are Sabbath words. And then in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, those critical words of command, the law words that God speaks relative to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the midst of all these words, we find that Adam is a speaking creature and that he is the definer of the world in which he lives as he uses his words in obedience to the word of God and subject to the authority of God. And so he names the animals. And that is an exercise of his dominion. It's an exercise of his government and his rule. And so when God approaches him with the woman, he recognizes the significance of God's approach, because Adam not only understood God's words, he also understood God's actions, because even God's acts have revelatory significance, because Adam is made to be like God. He is made to imitate God and to act like God. And so God's acts convey significance and meaning, something that is being communicated. And God brings the woman to Adam, and he immediately recognizes what's happening. This wonderful woman is being brought under the embrace of my jurisdiction, under the embrace of my love, and he names her with the very stuff of himself, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and he gives her her name, Isha. She is the feminine Adam. She is the feminine human. Now, what I found in my experience of engaging with the course of these words, and Alex, one of the brethren yesterday, said, I listened to a series of sermons you did on the single Christian, and I thought, that was like back in 19, maybe it was 18, it was a long time ago. And he said, I heard some of the same things that you are saying today when you were echoing, that time as well. And I had the opportunity to tell him, I even said to my wife coming up here on Friday, this stuff has been percolating in me for over almost 40 plus years. And I told the story of how in seminary I got beat up by a group of feminists, not literally beat up, verbally beat up. And they spun my head, sent me back to my home with my tail between my legs, and just in utter confusion, and just crying out to God, Lord, I know there's a difference between men and women. Show me. And I opened my Bible, and when I got to Genesis chapter 2, I realized, by the time the woman comes onto the scene, everything already has its names. Everything has already been defined. She enters into a world of words that already have their association to reality from God through the man to her, in which now she takes her place and likewise becomes a word creature speaking in union with her husband. And that, I believe, is significant as to Satan's attack in Genesis chapter 3. Notice, what is his question? Indeed, has God said? It's an attack on the word of God, but in particular, it's an attack upon Adam's headship. The question, in effect, is, do you know God's word? Well, how would she know God's word relative to this tree of the knowledge of food of good and evil? She wasn't there when those words were spoken. Yet she's responsible to know those words. How? Because Adam was responsible to communicate those words. Do you know what God said? Which is to say, has Adam led you in obedience to the word of God? Has he exercised his headship? And when he was communicating the word of God to you, were you paying attention? Were you listening? Did you take it in so that you can answer this question accurately? And of course, we know the answer to those questions. But I believe that in no small measure, the evil one's attack is an attack certainly upon the word of God, but the word of God that has been entrusted to the definer, to the man, to the speaker. Redemption then dawns in chapter 3 with fresh revelation, with more words. And here are the words of grace. Here are the words of saving hope. Here is the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the coming seed who would crush the head of the serpent, although his heel would be bruised in the midst of that conflict. And this is a promise that God sustains throughout the course of redemptive history. In all of the economy of God's covenants, this promise continues to be held before the people and is revealed in various types and shadows and ways so that the faith of the believing people of God begins to more and more focus upon the coming one, this promised seed, prophesied through the prophets, typified in events of history and the institutions of the old covenant cultus and sacrifice and the Exodus and all of the things, as Jesus tells us in Luke 24, in the Psalms and in the writings and in the prophets, it's all about him. And the people are prepared to receive then this climactic communication of what? The word. The word becomes flesh. And dwells among us. And as a result of that, we get more words. We get the unfolding now of new covenant revelation, which is the explanation and the application and the fulfillment of all that God has spoken to his people through the course of the Old Testament. And we anticipate now the return of this very incarnate, now resurrected, glorified, exalted, and reigning word. And when he returns, I expect there'll be more words. And we will understand this God who always communicates in this way. He tells you what he's going to do. He does it and explains what he does. And this combination of act and word and act and word. And he looks to us, gentlemen, and he says, that's how I want you to communicate. That's how I want you to be the steward of my words. You see, it's against this backdrop of words. Everything is word defined. The word of God is that through which all things have come into being. And he sustains all things by the power of his word. And he's given us his spirit so that we might know the revelation of his word. Everything is so word focused. And we particularly as husbands and fathers are given this peculiar stewardship of words. And our words in the exercise of our leadership in our home are tremendously significant in the lives of those who hear us speak. The husbands and fathers in particular, they give shape and meaning to the world in which our wives and children live. And we do that by the way we speak about the world and the way we act in relation to the world. Our words have almost a prophetic kind of power, if you will, in terms of the capacity of giving definitions and meaning and significance and purpose to those to whom we speak, particularly in our families. Our wives and our children live in a world that we construct by our words. And those words penetrate deeply into our children, wives, image bearers as we, who are word creatures and meant to live in accordance with words. and particularly those words that come with authority and give significance and meaning. Why? That's the question I've never stopped asking. I think I started asking that question when I was two or three. Why? And the answer to the why question, that's how we live our lives. That's how we live our lives. The word that we speak to our family can become self-fulfilling prophecies in the lives of our wives and our children. They end up believing what we tell them about themselves in large measure. If all we do is criticize, demean, if all we do is constrict them into a narrow compass of criticism and sin, they will believe that about themselves. And it can be debilitating. I remember when I was in high school and I brought my... this is recorded, right? Maybe I better not go here. I brought my report card home and gave it to my dad. And I think I had like four A's and a B. I was pretty proud of myself until my father said, "What's with the B?" I said, "Really? Could I have my card back?" And I was just deflated. And that set something of a tone for my relationship with this definer. And it was no small part of my struggle growing up and my attainment unto some measure of maturity was, I'm going to prove to this man. Our words have such importance. If we call our children idiots, don't be surprised if they start thinking that they're idiots and then start acting like they're idiots. But if we can affirm, if we can encourage, if we can recognize grace and goodness and capacity and talent and those things that can be fortified to strengthen character and confidence so that our wives and our children live in a climate of acceptance and hope, that's what our words can do when we speak to them concerning the things of God and concerning who they are and concerning their lives as it unfolds before them. I remember speaking to an older couple when I was a younger parent, and they were down the road a little bit further than me. And they were talking about, at that point, their older children, and my children were still very young. And they said something to me that really was significant and stuck with me. The mother said, "You know, I think we raised our kids in fear instead of faith." And I thought, you know, that there's wisdom there. To raise the child to speak to our spouses with the language of faith, the language of hope, the language of the expectation that this word, this good seed, is fruitful. It's living. And as we are faithful to plant it and water it, God is faithful to give the increase. Let's do that in hope. Let's do that in faith. And not in a fear, but in faith. Our definitions of the world and of the people in our lives, they form our understanding of ourselves, our purpose, our function. Let me point out an interesting part of the role and purpose of the husband in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. In chapter 5, verse 26, Paul is speaking of the husband giving love to his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And the word there, we get our English word rhetoric from that word. It's not a written word. But it is a spoken word. Paul is telling us that as husbands, our words are to have a washing, a cleansing, an invigorating, a reviving effect upon our wives. Now, brethren, I can only touch on a couple of exhortations here, but maybe this is obvious, but I need to say it. Men, we need to speak. We need to talk. We need to speak, and we need to speak words thoughtfully, in submission to the Word of God, purposefully, knowing that our words have, in fact, an impact upon our wives. Now, I know many of us have grown up in the context of, you know, the silent man. And somehow that's supposed to be a profile of masculinity. You know, John Wayne, you know, sitting high on his horse, and man's got to do what man's got to do. Nothing more said. And I fear sometimes that men don't say anything because they're not thinking about anything. And we need to think, and we need to take this responsibility for words very seriously. I'm convinced, I welcome feedback on this, but I'm convinced that the thing that is most attractive to a woman and a man is the way he speaks. Ladies, amen? Your biceps soon go bye-bye. Your money flies away. But your words have an abiding significance in the relationships to your family. Your wife's security is strengthened when she realizes that you understand the world as it's defined by the Word of God. And her sense of confidence is strengthened when she realizes that you understand her, living with her in an understanding way, and that you're able to communicate these words. She needs to hear you speak. She needs to have your words. She is related to you in such a way that she listens to what you say. And she needs to hear you speak truth and love with washing, cleansing, sanctifying words. You see, your words, gentlemen, are the descending stairway into the depths of your marital intimacy. You need to regulate and monitor the words that are uttered in your home. You need to serve like a verbal thermometer. The husband sets the verbal temperature in the home, whether the sound of the home is full of singing or arguing, whether the sound is that of politeness or peevishness, encouraging or critical. We need to insist on gospel words, gospel rhetoric. We need to be men who intentionally, with a disciplined regularity, and with those occasional necessities, to be ready to speak the truth, to have regular habit of family devotion, have constant times of prayer and occasional times of prayer, times when there's an opportunity to pray for the children, to pray with the children. We're leaving. Let's pray before we leave. We come home. Let's pray. And to keep that constant sense of living in the presence of God through the leadership of prayer. Brethren, if we're not Christians in our homes, we're not Christians. We may be able to, you know, put on the profile in church or in other stages of life. But if we're not Christians in our homes, we're not Christians. We need to speak washing, cleansing, life-giving words. We need to speak affectionate words. Notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. How does Christ do that? How does Christ nourish and cherish his church? Well, I hope you're saying through the word. My sheep hear my voice. It's through the word that he leads them to those quiet waters, those green pastures. And so it is in no small measure by way of words that we nourish and that we cherish our wives. And this is the stunning thing, because nourish, which means to cultivate and develop to matured fruitfulness, and to cherish, literally in the original, and has the idea of keeping something warm and soft. And we accomplish that through words. And the opposite of nourish and cherish in our text is this startling word, hate, which is a violation of the sixth commandment and which is the moral equivalent of murder. And it's by our words that we communicate life. And without those words, life atrophies, shrivels, dries up. We need to cultivate affection with our words in our relationship to our spouses. Now here I hide behind Willard Harley, his book, His Needs, Her Needs. He doesn't express or articulate explicit gospel love, but marriage is a common grace institution, and this man has some words of wisdom that I'll communicate to you. In this matter of his needs, her needs, he would have us understand that sex is the first need of the husband and affection is the first need of the wife. He says on page 32, to most women, affection symbolizes security, protection, comfort, and approval, vitally important commodities in her eyes. Affection communicates security, protection, comfort, and approval. Brethren, we need to realize this about our wives. Harley says women find affection important in its own right. They love the feeling that accompanies both the bestowal and the reception of affection, but it has nothing to do with sex. Most of the affection they give and receive is not intended to be sexual. Now, this confuses the typical male. He sees showing affection as part of sexual foreplay. The idea that showing affection somehow is not going to domino into sexual intimacy, the prospect of that disconnect feels like self-denial for the man. But he needs to learn to cherish the wife because she needs to be cherished. Not because showing affection is the automatic precursor to the physical intimacy. Harley suggests good old-fashioned romance. Hugs, greeting cards, flowers, a dinner out, open the door for her, hold her hands, go for a walk after dinner, back rubs, phone calls, conversations filled with words of loving affection and appreciation. In other words, good old-fashioned romance. Maybe you've received this on your email. I can remember being sent this depiction. You have two metal boxes in the email, and then the one box is like this big, you know, electronic control board that we have back there for the audio commit board. You know, it has all these dials and knobs and gauges and sensor lights, and underneath you say the female. And then you have another box, and it just has one switch on it. It says on and off. And that's the male. It's not complicated. But women are much more complex. Now, although these demonstrations of affections ought not to have this sort of like cause and effect dynamic, if you will, this sort of, if I push this button, I get this result, as it were. They're not necessarily the equivalent of sexual foreplay. But we need to understand that there is a relationship between a climate of affection and the cultivation of physical intimacy. These, according to Harley, who was a marriage counselor, are the two foremost needs of men and women. He says, when your marriage is struggling sexually, look for the missing element of affection. Without the environment The sexual event is contrived and unnatural for many women. All too often, she reluctantly agrees to have sex with her husband, even though she knows she won't enjoy it. Without affection, a woman's sexual experience is incomplete. He succinctly states, affection is the environment of the marriage, while sex is an event. Most affairs, he warns, start because of a lack of affection for the wife and a lack of sex for the husband, and it can spin into a vicious cycle. No affection, no sexual intimacy, no sexual intimacy, the loss of affection, and there can be a spiral of which Harley warns us. Verbal communication, words, affectionate climate, affirmation, encouragement. And that brings us then secondly this morning to sexual communication, physical intimacy. Now, in view of our four guiding stars, we're looking at something theological here. We're looking, if you will, at an incarnation of the fellowship of the persons of the Godhead. Not an incarnation of the Son of God, but an incarnation of fellowship, an enfleshment of a fellowship that in our creaturely realm imitates images something of the fellowship of the persons of the Godhead, the star of the doctrine of God, the star of the doctrine of creation, because creation is good. And the way in which Moses orders his narrative of the creation prior to the fall, by the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, we're brought to the culminating picture of innocent, righteous perfection. And it's the picture of Adam and Eve being naked, which is a tender way of talking about their intimacy, and without shame, against the backdrop of a sinless, perfect, created order. They're naked and unashamed. That is the apex of the glory of God in his creation. Of course, the guiding star of the fall, because at the crux of the fall, at the tragedy of the fall, the significance of those fig leaves come to bear, because the fall results in sexual separation. It results in the breaking of the physical intimacy, which has the purpose of the glory of God in the filling of the earth, in the companionship that God intended for the woman to be to the man, in the reflection of the singular God in plural personhood. And then, of course, this picture is picked up by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Here in verse 31, he actually quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 and says, if you want to understand redemption, if you want to see where your salvation is taking you, look at Genesis 2:24. There it is at the very beginning. The purposes of God have been constant, even at the very beginning. God, fall, a great creation, the fall, redemption. All of these guiding principles come to bear upon our subject considering the matter of sexual communication. Now, we need wisdom coupled with prudence when we speak about this matter of sexuality. Again, I remind you of the strategy of the evil one that we looked at just moments ago from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. Satan attacks creation. And he wants to pervert it. He wants to distort it so that it's not good the way God has intended it to be good. But we understand, no, it is good. And it's to be enjoyed. And it is to be something for which we're grateful and give thanks to God and sanctify it with prayer, offering up to God all that we are in our redeemed humanity, which includes our sexuality and our physicality. And we need to be biblically informed. Biblically informed. We ought not to be reluctant to answer questions concerning sex and sexuality from our Bible, but we need to be prudent. There are some who want to bring this issue to the forefront in such a way that lacks prudence and lacks discernment, and somehow wants to compete with our pagan neighbors by telling them that we as Christians have better sex lives than they do. And that's not at all an agenda that the Scripture gives to us. But we, on the other hand, don't want to react in such a way that we demean and depreciate the significance of who we are in our sexuality. We need to be biblically informed so as to be inoculated against paganism. And this in particular in relation to how our affection and our sexual communication impacts our children. Our marriages teach them things. Never forget that the back seat of the car is the back seat in the car, but it's the front row seat for what's playing on stage in the front seat. And whatever's said and done, and the little they can see, they feel, they know their image of God. And the vitality and affectionate character of our marriages are things that our children pick up on. Now I mention paganism, brethren, because the attraction of paganism, more often than not, is its appeal to quote unquote sexual liberation. In fact, paganism will elevate sex, if you will, to a place where sex is religionized and ritualized and spiritualized, if you will. There are those who would advocate sex as almost a liturgical form of worship. The ancient Israelites, the vast majority of whom were extensively unconverted, were unable to withstand the seduction of the fertility gods of the nations round about them. If you worship Baal and Ashtaroth, you were given permission to indulge in sexual activity that was seen to have some sort of religious and spiritual significance. I can assure you that Baal and Ashtaroth are not dead. Daniel Heimbach, in a book that he wrote in 2004 entitled True Sexual Morality, very interestingly maps the gradual loss of a biblical view, a biblical worldview, and he measures it by the process of our views of sex over the course of the 20th century. He gives an overview of Western sexual mores. He begins in the beginning of the 20th century saying at that point people had a romantic view of sexuality. And then it moved to a playboy view of sexuality. And then it moves to a therapeutic view of sexuality. And then he says next up is a rank pagan view of sexuality, which brings sexuality into this religious liturgical expression. Ancient idolatry. And it is raising its head even in our own day. When I was preparing these messages, there was a news article about an event in Worcester, England. This was in June of this past year. And there was an event called Swingfield Festival, in which this farmland was transformed into a sexual orgy. And we're seeing the revival of paganism in our day. And paganism sells its idolatry by offering the prospect of quote-unquote sexual liberation. We need to understand that sex is inherently good because we are the engendered image of God. If you look to what we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The institution is marriage. It is to be honored, respected, esteemed, valued highly. And that honor is to be given by all, the married and the single. And its essential emblem, the marriage bed, is particularly in focus. The original is coite, the bed, but particularly the marriage bed. It's a discreet euphemism for sexual intercourse. Coition is an English word that means to come together, and again, especially sexually. Coitus is the term. It's not a term we often use, but it's a term that means sexual intercourse. And the writer is concerned that this premier emblem of the one flesh union in which God is imaged and glorified is respected and honored by all, undefiled. That's a word that has to do with sanctity, even ceremonial cleanness, without stain, without corruption, sanctified, set apart unto God. You ever think that God is present with you when you're in the embrace of your wife? After all, it's his idea. And it's the blessing and good thing that he has given to you as husband and wife. And you're making a profoundly theological statement. The evil one knows that kind of intimacy has theological significance. He's trying to counterfeit it and sell it with his paganism. But we should know it does have theological significance and give thanks to God for this wonderful gift of physical intimacy as he is with you, delighting to see his own triune being imaged in this one flesh union of his image bearers, delighting to see his very good creation and its epitome depiction of here, husband and wife, naked and unashamed. And it's that which brings glory to the name of God and points to the glory of the age to come. Give sex its theological significance, and it quickly becomes something sanctified, something holy, something blessed, something good that God has given to us in this present age. No wonder Satan is so adamantly determined to twist it, pervert it, and destroy it. Because when it's properly biblically understood, it makes you drop to your knees and pray with thanksgiving to God. Just the way Paul says, is to be received with thanksgiving, with prayer and gratitude to God. The writer tells us that those who don't honor, respect the marriage bed, God will judge. There is indeed condemnation and judgment for the sexually immoral. And the implication to the opposite end is that God will bless those who respect and esteem the marriage bed. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see what God's provision is for his engendered sexual image bearers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verse 2, to verse 5. He's writing here concerning verse 1, the things about which you wrote. And many believe that this next phrase could be put in quotation marks because it's the things that the Corinthians wrote to ask Paul about. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. See, they were being influenced by this Gnostic idea that somehow physicality and sexuality is somehow not good. And so they're asking Paul about that. And Paul says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In verse 2, we understand that marital sexual intimacy is God's provision to protect us from being swept away by the immoralities of the surrounding pagan culture. So he tells us, let each have their own. That's the language of sexuality. Let each have their own. And in verse 3, he speaks of this mutual obligation, this one anothering. It's a very liberated concept at this point in the ancient world, that a husband had some sense of obligation to his wife. But it's an ancient truth that stems back into the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24:5. A soldier would be given military discharge for the first year of his marriage. Moses tells the purpose of that was in order to please his wife. In verse 4, Paul talks then about these mutual rights and privileges for mutual satisfaction in the intimacy of the marriage bed. And then in verse 5, he acknowledges, okay, there can be some coming apart for this religious purpose. You see, that's the pressure that is being brought upon these Christians. If you're really going to be pious, then you're not going to touch a woman. And this asceticism is pressing. And Paul says, well, you can come apart for a time, a sort of sexual fast in order to give yourselves to prayer. But watch out, because asceticism carries very powerful dangers. And if you stay for too long at a sexual distance from one another, the evil one is going to wedge himself in there with temptation. And the religious goals of your sexual fast might not be able to withstand the rising pressure of sexual desire, which he refers to by the word self-control, and thereby render the couple vulnerable to further separation. And their initial fast turns into something even gruesome and ugly. And that is a wound that comes to the marriage relationship. So obviously, I hope you see that the implication of these words, if a couple is not regularly physically intimate, they render their marriage vulnerable to an assault from the evil one himself. In this day of heightened sexual stimuli and the demolishment of sexual mores, we need to honor the marriage bed and we need to frequent it according to the mutual needs and rights of both spouses. So I conclude this hour and our time together this weekend with an appeal that you think through and discuss together the topic of your sexual intimacy with your Bibles open in a posture of prayer and to pursue healthy sexuality as a couple. View sex theologically. Define sex according to its original creation goodness. I remember when I was in college, I think it was, sitting at the dinner table with my aged Irish grandmother. And I told her that I think Adam and Eve had sex before the fall. After we picked her up from the floor, I tried to assure her that sex is a good thing. But she'd been raised in a cultural and religious climate in which she assumed that sex was only one of those necessary bodily functions. You do it because, well, I guess you have to. The Roman Catholic has an inclination to see human sexuality as somehow tainted in and of itself. This doctrine of concupiscence, this idea that there was already a flaw in Adam because he had sexual desire. And there's where we root sin. God says it's very good. God holds that intimacy up and says it's a picture of my glory in creation. Hey, look at this. It's a picture of Christ's love for his church. Hey, look at this. It's your future in the age to come. It's not innately in and of itself something that is a defect and something that's wrong. No, it's a theologically glorifying gift. Speak to each other of these things. Talk to each other. Have an open Bible as you do so. And conversations that are held with a conscious awareness of the God who is being glorified in your intimacy. Sexual health in a couple is a very protective thing. It's a very securing thing, a very assuring thing. And it's needed in our day against the constant ubiquitous attacks upon marriage and sexual purity. Of course, both the wife and the husband are protected when the marriage is characterized by healthy, mutually satisfying sexual intimacy. The children also benefit. The children also benefit because they don't, particularly whatever age, if they're young, they don't understand what's going on. They just live in the atmosphere. They just live in the climate. They just get a sense of things relative to how things are with mom and dad. And when mom and dad are good, the kids are good. When mom and dad love each other and they're affectionate with one another, the kids are secure and safe. I don't know about you, but I can remember times as a child, my parents thought I was sleeping while they were in the other room arguing. And it was so unnerving, so discombobulating, so disorienting. Wow, mom and dad are not right. And I couldn't exactly tell you why, but when I saw them walking together, holding hands, and every once in a while giving each other a little peck on the cheek, I would giggle with delight. Because then I knew I was safe, I was secure, and I could go off and get into trouble and see whether or not their good marriage also translated into being good parents. Your children will have a sense of security when you cultivate this climate of affection and intimacy, and they feel they have a place. They're safe. It's good. Teach your daughters femininity, biblical modesty, and the virtues of true beauty. Teach your sons godly masculinity, leadership, protection of others, service. Essential is a healthy embrace of their genders, their sexuality, and affirmation that their interest in this subject is not something dirty. It's something natural, something good. Speak of it in a way that's appropriate to their understanding. You don't have to tell them everything when they're six. But you should say what is true and satisfy their interest at their six-year-old level so that when they come back to you at 12 and 13, they hear something that builds upon what you previously told them and the truth gets more detailed and unfolded. And when they come back to you when they're 16 and 17, you're able to guide them into these things, and as they approach the marriage bed, you're able to speak as adults with candor and affection and encouragement. Embrace who you are as image of God. Define yourself in Christ Jesus. And bring the life and the vitality and the grace of the gospel from the age to come. Bring it forward in time and bring it into your life in this present age. And those good creation ordinances of marriage and labor and the use of your time and rest and all of what we are in our humanity, imbue it with vitality of resurrection life. And take those good things that God has given and elevate them to demonstrations of grace and gospel victory. In my experience as a pastor, I think people's deepest pains stem from the fall relative to these foundational creation ordinances. What's happening in their marriage, what's happening in relation to the kids, what's happening in their physical health, what's happening in the workplace. All that is defined for us in the original created order. Those are the places of most acute pain, and they are also, in this present life, the places of the most exhilarating joy in many ways. When our families are in good order, when our lives are in good order, when we're living as image of God, but as image of God, not in original Adam, now image of God in Christ, the true image of God, the true child, the true son of God, and to live in this present life, having elevated it by prayer and obedience of faith with words of gospel, love, and truth, elevating who we are in our good humanity, in the grace that we have in Christ, and making God glorious in our marriages, in our families, in our labor, in our life together as a worshiping people of God. Society needs this kind of salt and light. We need to be liberated from men who are but little juveniles, boys in men's bodies, hooked like a fish every time some image of sensuality comes by them, and the images are ubiquitous. There needs to be an identity that grounds them and protects them in their own security. We need to have purity and vitality and goodness and grace characterizing our lives as married Christians and as families. Brethren, I think we're in for a rough ride on these issues. If Heimbach is correct and his trajectory is correct, we're standing and we're already seeing intrusions of rank ancient paganism coming back into our culture. And our Bibles are going to become alive to us in ways perhaps never before. And the pagan siren calls of liberated sexuality is a very, very appealing prospect to a young 20-year-old male. We need to be able to protect ourselves, our families, our churches against the onslaught of what Paul describes in Romans 1, the sexual promiscuous gives way to the sexual perversion, gives way to total moral insanity. In the midst of the darkness, let's shine as light. Let's be cities upon the hill. Let's have marriages and families that are so morally beautiful and attractive that it will be an appealing thing to even the most wicked and the most perverse. I think it was back in the 80s I read a novel. My son teaches English. He tells me, "Dad, you need to read more novels." I said, "Have you looked at my library? I got all these other books that I bought and I haven't read them yet." But it's actually historical. It was about a man, I forget his name was Siraj. And he was called, the name of the book was Serpentine. And it was a description of this serial murderer who hung out in upper level luxury areas around the Mediterranean and so forth. And he was just glib and he was just winsome. And he would target couples and ingratiate himself to them. And they would welcome him and they would have a meal. And eventually he was able to manipulate them to invite them to their hotel room and have a drink or whatever. And then in the course of that, he would murder and rob them and then take off. And he had a string of these murders. He was the Serpentine. And the thing that I remember about reading about that, and if you want to look this up, he was recently released from prison just not too long ago. But the thing I remember about it is one instance that stood out in the book where he targeted an older couple in their 60s. And sure enough, he was able to get a dinner with them, have a meal with them, and he was greasing the wheels. And this older couple, and the writer, I don't know if he was able to express what he was seeing, But I'm reading this and I'm thinking, these are two Christians. Because Siraj found himself as a young child almost, so attracted to this couple and the way in which they related to each other and how they spoke and how their hands touched and how they were so gracious with one another. And sure enough, they invited him up to their hotel room. And he walked him to their hotel room and he found himself shaking the hand of the man and giving the woman on a kiss and bidding them good night. And that couple had no idea that they just ate dinner with the devil. But the vitality and reality of their love and their affection and their appropriate displays of intimacy was so appealing and so attractive that this serial murderer underwent a transformation of heart just by spending time with a couple who loved each other in such vibrant and real ways. In the midst of this wicked world, brethren, let's demonstrate the gospel. Let's glorify Christ. Let's pursue gospel intimacy in a godly marriage. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we pray that our time together in these days, our study of the Word of God, will be owned of your Spirit. We have sought to plant that Word. We have sought to water that Word. We have sought to edify and encourage one another in our conversations and our question time, our discussion time. We have sought to engage one another, husbands and wives, in private conversations and prayer. Now we ask our Father that you might give the increase and that we might experience genuine, real transformation of heart and speech and relationship and conduct, that together, husbands and wives, we might labor as brothers and sisters in Christ to build a marriage that demonstrates the glory of your love for us in Christ. What a privilege. What a noble purpose that you give to us for our marriages. Our God, we pray, help us to pursue this gospel-conditioned intimacy, that our lives, our marriages, our families might be godly. For the praise of you, our God, in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.